Once again, it's a special joy to be here, always a blessing for both Esther and for me. And I trust that as we look into the Word today, there are a couple things that I want to mention. You know, sometimes language communicates in different ways. Sometimes there's shock value in things that are said, and I think that Pastor was praying for our president, and he certainly knows how to use shock value, doesn't he, in his language. You may not always agree with what he has to say, but he certainly, that was part of the reason he was elected, because of his language. And there are other occasions where things are said, and maybe you don't understand it at first, but then later on something opens up to you and you recognize it, or some things are just unforgettable. I'm thinking of my oldest son. By the way, you could pray for him. His company got sold, so he has no job. He has income until the end of March. So if you think of Ken, just pray for him. But maybe this will remind you to do that. I don't remember what exactly occurred or what the occasion was, but he wanted something really, really bad. And we said no. And so his reaction was this: well, I guess I'm just going to have to look at my shirt. And he went like that. It said everything. He was disappointed. He had to look at his shirt. Have you ever heard that expression? This was just a little kid. And Esther and I have never forgotten that. It's etched in our memories. It didn't help him get what he wanted, but nevertheless, he showed his feelings very clearly to us. And we've never forgotten that. Some things happen in life that maybe make us look at our shirt in that sense. But at the same time, we know that as we were speaking about God and his providence and his greatness, that there's a message for us always in who he is. As we look at our scripture today, I want to read just verses 18 and 19. Of John chapter 2. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for who he is. We thank you for the commission that you gave him to seek out a people for your name. We thank you, Father in heaven, that you have given us the Word of God, and that Jesus came into this world to save sinners. And the Apostle Paul said, "Of whom I am chief," but we recognize, Lord, that we are all in that awful position apart from your grace, dead in trespasses and sins. Thank you for your quickening spirit that makes us alive. Thank you, Father, for giving us grace to have faith in you and in your provision. Help us, Father, once again to draw deeply from the things of Christ that you've given to us in your word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Jesus was making his journey to Jerusalem to observe the Passover, as we read in the chapters that, or rather in the verses of chapter 2. He arrives at the temple site, and he's appalled at what he saw. And of course, it's speaking about the cleansing of the temple. I can't imagine the heart of the Lord Jesus when you look back at what that temple was supposed to represent and the picture that God was painting for a people who had a hope that was in God. You go back to that original tabernacle and recognize that that's where God met with his people. The Shekinah glory was there. It was very personal for the high priest who would go in there once a year and meet with God in behalf of the people. How far they had drifted from that intimate and powerful relationship that guided them through the entire wilderness journey under Moses. And now, we read in Matthew 21, verses 12 and 13, Jesus entered the temple, drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. He overturned the tables of money changers and seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." How sad. All that God had given by revelation to the children of Israel, and they had no clue. They had gone so far from the truth. And this remarkable event just actually stunned the Jewish people. They could not understand what Jesus was doing. In Mark 11, verses 16 to 18, it says, "And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you've made it a den of robbers.' And the chief priests and scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching." That gets right down to the very heart of the problem, doesn't it? The spiritual leaders of Israel had no clue. They were blind. They were selfish and prideful. They didn't want to lose their authority and their power. And yet, they were beholding the power of the very Son of God with no recognition whatsoever. It's kind of like the society in which we live, isn't it? There's so much darkness that the light hardly can penetrate because of sin and evil that goes on in our world. But at the same time, his response caught them completely off guard. They sought for a sign. They wanted to know where his authority came from. And Jesus answered with this remarkable statement. It says in our text, and I read it, but I'm reading it again. "So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?' Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.'" The Lord had a way of speaking truth, but it was hidden. It was mysterious. This wasn't just a metaphor here. He was telling them something, but he was not telling them in any way that they could understand. Because to them, how utterly foolish and silly this idea would be. And they even said that in verse 20. The Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" And of course, that's true of that temple. The Herod had come and tried to make it more beautiful and repair it and had been working on it for 46 years. Actually, I have a little note in here, and it was a lot longer than that. But that's how long they were working on the actual temple itself. The site had to be repaired. Everything had to be repaired. It was back in Nehemiah's day where he built the wall, and then in Ezra's day, and they built the temple. But Herod wanted something greater. It's not that he believed in God, the God of the Bible. But he saw all the other gods that had these beautiful shrines. And why should in the heart of the city that he was in charge of, should they not have a marvelous, marvelous temple? And that was his attitude. That's what he was doing. And they were saying to him, how can this be? But you know, even that temple had some interesting parallels to God's truth in this matter. I'm thinking, for instance, of Solomon's temple, a beautiful picture of redemption. In 1 Kings 6, 7, it says this, when the house was built, this is Solomon building the temple. When the house was built, it was with stone prepared in a quarry, so neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron was heard in the house while it was being built. Now, these were huge stones that were in the quarry, and how they ever delivered them on the site and placed them in place, perfectly made. Some genius architects back in those days had this all figured out, and it was silently was raised up. Do you know what it says in John chapter 3 and verse 8 about the temple that is our bodies, or the temple that is the church, which is spoken of in 1 Corinthians 3 and also in 6? Well, I want to just read that passage for you. This is in John and verse 8. And he's speaking about regeneration. Remember Nicodemus? And Jesus is speaking to him and say, you have to be born again. And how does that happen? Verse 8 says, the wind, and by the way, that's the word pneuma, the same word for the Holy Spirit. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. Now listen to the last part of this verse. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. The quiet work of God. It's illustrated in Solomon's temple. No sounds, just an edifice, a beautiful edifice being built for God. And then he takes these sinful edifices, the temple which is our body, and by his Holy Spirit, he quickens us and silently makes us alive in Christ. I want you to carry that with you and remember how marvelous what God has done in our lives. And it's pictured in that old covenant system. And I marvel at that. It's just a wonderful truth. It says in 1 Corinthians 6:19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. And then in 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17, it says, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? But this verse is different because it says, do you not know that you are God's temple and that the Spirit dwells in you? But in this case, you can't tell in the English, but in the Greek, it's plural. So it's talking not about the individual, but it's talking about the church of Jesus Christ, the true church of God, his body. And then he gives this warning, if anyone destroys God's temple, and you can write in there, local church, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you, plural, are that temple, singular. It's a beautiful picture of what God has done for us. Now, when Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He wasn't talking about that temple. He was talking about his own body. He didn't tell them that, but that's what was happening. I want you to see the ruination of the temple and how devastating it was. In fact, Jesus wept over this mess that had occurred in Israel. And little did they know, I'm sure, if the temple was finished in about AD 63, it would only be 7 years later when God would come in and destroy that whole temple under the Roman general Titus. It would be destroyed. God was sending a powerful message to a people who had no clue. And that's how things go. It's recorded in Luke 19, 41 to 44, and I have these in your notes. And when he drew near and saw the city, this is Jerusalem, this is Jesus, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, and you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because," listen to this, "because you did not know the time of your visitation." They totally missed it. They totally missed the Messiah. All of the warnings that were given in the book of Isaiah, and we just, I see we still have some Christmas things around here. We just celebrated that wonderful birth of the Lord Jesus Christ last month. They didn't understand any of that. They missed the visitation of their own Messiah and paid a horrible price for it. And still paying that price, aren't they? As all do who do not come to him. No, they'd missed the message of John the Baptist. They missed the message of the Messiah who came, Jesus Christ, announced by John the Baptist. In John 2, 19 to 20, we find Israel without a new covenant sacrifice. And Jesus said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days?" How Jesus loved to speak in these parables and in this language and the metaphors and the similes that he gave. And it just goes over their heads. But there are several others that he gave. I mentioned one already, but look at John 1:29. "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him." This is John the Baptist. And he said this, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Lamb of God. That's one of the names of Christ. He came as a lamb. And the Israelites should have known this. They sacrificed lambs on their altar. And here John tells them the Lamb of God has come. And he identifies them. And they don't get it. How dark is the old sinful nature? Well, you've been studying about that in your Bible study, Sunday morning Bible study. How dark is our old nature? In John 3:4, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old?" Here's a leader, one of the scholars of Israel. "How can a man be born when he's old?" This Jesus is talking about the new birth. "Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And I don't think he was being foolish here. He had no comprehension of what spiritual life was and how important it was that man's heart and life is renewed by divine intervention. Apart from that divine intervention, man has no life. Once again, notice in John 3:14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." And of course, that was the brass serpent that was on a rod. It was a symbol of judgment, a symbol of sin and satanic power and the blindness. And all they needed to do is look, and God would save them from the awful venom of those serpents. And all we need to do is look to Christ, who also was lifted up to pay that horrible, horrible debt, where he who knew no sin became sin for us. You know, it's the agony of that physical death was unimaginable. But just consider the agony of God lowering our sin, the sin of all those who are the elect of God in the Old Testament, where we read in the book of Romans that God passed over judgment. He didn't judge them. He waited until the Messiah came, and then he rained their awfulness of their sin upon his Son. And at the same time, for all who would be brought to him through his Son and through that sacrifice, as we look back to what Jesus did on the cross for us, he became sin for us. And he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" To see God's face, see the Father's face turned away from the Son as he poured on him our sin was excruciating. But you know, that's why he came. That's why he had to become one of us. Because there could be no substitute apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Truly God, truly man. Who else above all the heavens could conceive of such a plan that met not only the love and grace of God, but his justice, his sense of justice? God cannot do anything contrary to his nature. And this atoning sacrifice fulfilled every aspect of his nature, from his love and his grace and his goodness all the way down to God's justice and sense of righteousness. So that verse goes on to say, "He made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be made," or we might become, "the righteousness of God in him." That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. It is the most powerful indication of God's sense of mercy and grace and justice, that he would lay that on his own Son. There is no such love as that. And there could never be an understanding of the depth of that love apart from the awfulness of sin. And it tells us how much he cares and how he rescued us. This mystery was revealed in the Old Testament. Jesus literally fulfilled the words of Isaiah. I have Isaiah 53 in here. Verse 7 says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb." You think the Israelites would have caught that, don't you? like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Amazing grace. But that's not all. Isaiah 53, 11 and 12 goes on to say this: out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. Propitiation. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. There it is, right there in Isaiah. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I, God the Father, will divide him a portion of the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Folks, that is the atonement of Christ, where he died for all that the Father committed to him. Psalm 22, 16, 18 says, "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." How did David know that? God. And yet, they couldn't see it. I guess that helps us to understand what it means to be dead in trespasses and sin. The only cure for spiritual death is spiritual awakening. And that wind blows where it will. And so it is of the Holy Spirit, who gives life out of death, out of which comes blessing. Jesus had the power to give his life, so it was a voluntary surrender to the will of God. In John 10, 17 to 18, it says this: "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me." I mean, those Roman soldiers thought they were doing it. The high priest and those in leadership in Israel thought they were doing it. But he was doing it. He was doing it. In a note to that, look with me at Acts 2:23. Every once in a while I depart from the notes. That's okay, right? This passage puts it so succinctly. And I'm going to begin in verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." Why, they lay it right out, right? "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." There's the divine side of it. This is God's appointment. This is God's doing. And yet, he goes on to say, "You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." That's human responsibility. This is all of God. And so when Jesus said, "You destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days," he was talking about what price he would pay for their sins. But they would not. My final point, the remembrance of the temple. Listen to this, John 2:22. When therefore he, Jesus, was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Remember when I said earlier that there are some things that'll be put indelibly in our minds? Maybe we don't understand them at first, but suddenly we're awakened to them. Here it is. The disciples heard what he said. And then when he was raised from the dead, they said, "Oh, I get it." Have you ever had one of those moments? You know, when God does that in your life, that's what you do. "Oh, I get it." I was reared in South Jersey. I was born in Jersey, but I was reared in Jersey. For some of you Jerseyites might know what that means. And my mother got saved, and my sister and brother, I wasn't. But she took us to Sunday school and church every Sunday. And I sat in Sunday school, and I sat in church, and I heard the gospel. It made no sense to me. You know, the Bible says it's foolishness. It doesn't it? It was foolishness to me. And I can remember when I was in eighth grade thinking, you know, I believe in George Washington. I believe in Jesus. Historically, I did. But that's not what the Bible talks about. And one day, my brother convinced me to go to a Christian camp, and the gospel was preached. I'd heard the gospel before. This time, I get it. You know what happened? The wind blows where it will. Amen. You don't hear the sound of it. But you may hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it's coming from or where it's going. So is everyone who is what? Born of the Spirit. I woke up. You know, there's a hymn that I love it's written by Charles Wesley. John Wesley wouldn't have written this, but Charles Wesley wrote this. And it's a picture of what happened to me. He writes this. The song is, I can't remember it, "And Can It Be?" I don't know if it's in your hymn book. If it isn't, that's too bad. Here's verse 3. "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." You know what that is? The wind blows where it will. And you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. And that was my experience. I love that hymn because I love that verse. We're having a hymn sing tonight at First Baptist, and I get to lead this hymn. It's going to be good. Remember the temple. Things to consider. Here's one of those terms, the Lamb of God. Jesus came as a lamb to the slaughter. He was born the sinless Son of God, our substitute lamb. And the disciples, when he was raised from the dead, remembered. And it says they believed. John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we've seen his glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." That becomes very real to you when he makes you alive. And the Bible tells us that this is miraculous. I want to quote for you John 1:11 through 13, and we conclude with this verse. "He came unto his own, and his own people." Now, there's a distinction there. He came unto his own things, his own creation, his own. "And his own people." So now it's clarified. Now he's talking not about just everything he made, but he came to what he made, and his own people did not receive him. And there's a period there, but aren't you glad there's a couple more verses? Amen. You look for the word "but." You like the buts of the Bible, right? "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right." And that word "right" is a good translation, because it's talking about authority. He gave the authority to become children of God. But there's an important comma here, because then he tells us how it is that they came to believe in him. And that's verse 13. Notice what it says. "Who were born." In other words, the ones who believed were the ones who were born. You know that wind that blows? Yeah. Same thing. Regeneration. Not of blood. So it didn't make any difference what their ancestor line showed or what their parents did or who they were. Had nothing to do with their bloodline. Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. There wasn't anything that they could do to be able to accomplish a righteous standing before a holy God. Nothing. All their righteousnesses are like filthy rags. So it couldn't be of the flesh. But here's the kicker. Nor of the will of man. In other words, if you're dead in trespasses and sin, what are you going to do? The natural man doesn't receive the things of Christ. They're foolishness to him. And then it says, "but of God." And there's two important things here. First of all, this is in the aorist tense. You know what the aorist tense is? We don't even have it in English, but it's in Greek. And this is in the aorist tense. The aorist tense is a point of action. It can be past, it can be present, it can be future, but it's a point of action. It means something occurred. It happened. And so when it says, "You were born," it's usually in the past tense in the English language, but not always. You were born of God. That's the bottom line here. Now, let me illustrate the power of the aorist tense. Maybe you'd like to turn to Romans with me and to chapter 8. And scroll down in your Bible to verse, why not read verse 28 through 30, okay? 28 through 30. We were talking about Romans 28 this morning in class. It says this, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." Now listen to this chain. These are all in the aorist tense. "And those whom he predestined, he also called." So that's pointed action. "And those whom he called, he also justified." At some point in existence, he also justified. "And those whom he justified," what? "He also glorified." Is that done yet? Has glorification taken place? According to God, it has. Because it's done. It's aorist tense. It's appointed action. It took place in eternity past, but it'll have its materialistic actual occurrence in the future when we see him face to face and we're like made like him. Folks, this is your God. This is who he is. This is what he's done. It's astounding, isn't it? I'll tell you what. It's not only our text where it says who were born of God. It's not only in the aorist tense, it's in the passive voice. You know what that means? The subject is being acted upon by an outside force. The wind blows where it will. And you may hear the sound of it. You don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Overwhelming, Lord. What you've done, we cannot comprehend it. May these truths lodge in the hearts. Of your people today. And any who've been fighting against the Spirit, may they yield. In Christ's name, amen.